Where he leads, I'll follow. The idea is wherever he leads, I will follow. And I hope we are dedicated to that. When we become a follower of Christ, we often don't know exactly where all we will be led. We've just determined that we're going to follow him wherever that may be, but we might not know the particulars. And some people, they give up along the way because they're headed in a direction that they didn't anticipate. It was more difficult. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't smooth. And so they give up following Christ. When Paul writes about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 10, having forsaken him, having loved this present world, I think we generally have the mindset that Demas just left the church, left the faith, was just gone back into the world to live a life of sin. And he very well may have done that. But it's very possible that Demas was sitting in the assembly each and every Lord's Day, that he was still there in body, but that he had left the Lord in spirit. It's possible to have people present with you physically and they not be with you. So when Paul says that he has forsaken me, it doesn't mean that necessarily his presence was removed. I think that is the indication there. But when we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, the indication there, I believe, is not to physically remove yourself from the assembly, but know that we can forsake our brethren even while we're here, if we're not stirring up to love and good works, as is commanded in verse 24. So let us be here. Let us be determined to follow Jesus wherever he leads. And let us be a faithful part of the work of the church here to help one another to grow and to serve the Lord, so that we, none of us, give up and forsake the Lord and one another here in this world. I was studying recently with someone in the book of Acts, and we got to chapter 11. And I said, you know, sometimes you get to Acts chapter 11, and maybe if you're in a Bible class when you've got a pretty strict schedule to follow, as we try to here, it's easy to get to chapter 11 and say, chapter 11, that's a repeat of 10. Let's move on to 12. And I commented to the brother I was studying with. I said, I don't want to do that as we study through this chapter. I want us to see what the Holy Spirit inspired. There's a reason chapter 11 is there. It could have just ended with chapter 10 and moved on to chapter 12. But chapter 11 is told for a purpose. And as we were going through it, and there are a lot of things that I'm sure as I continue to study that I'll see that I haven't seen yet, but something stood out to me that I want to talk with you about this morning. And it comes from what Peter says after having gone back through the events that had taken place leading up to his going to the house of Cornelius, and that while he was there preaching to the house of Cornelius, the things that took place then, that having put all that together, Peter comes there in chapter 11, Acts chapter 11 and verse 17, to this conclusion. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now, that might be an easy statement for some people to make in certain circumstances. There would be some things that Peter would come to understand and know that it wouldn't be very difficult for Peter to make that statement. I wasn't going to withstand God on that one. While some of those who were chosen to be apostles for Christ, maybe because of timidity, maybe because they've never really been out there as someone to stand in the midst of an assembly and to speak, there might have been some who, after having heard the call of Jesus, recognizing that Jesus wanted them to do this, that they might would have that mindset of, this wouldn't be my first choice, but who was I that I could withstand God? I don't think Peter went through that. I think when Peter was called, Peter was eager and willing to go and be that apostle for our Lord. But as we read chapter 10 and 11, Peter indicates a couple of times in the events that unfolded that he was not sure about what he had been called to do. When he first, in chapter 10, sees that sheet lowered, and he's told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." In verse 14 of chapter 10, Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Peter's manner of life to that day had been lived as a faithful, conscientious Jew under the law of Moses. And those things that were within that sheet were unclean animals, and he had never eaten anything common or unclean, and he wasn't about to start now. But it says that was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. Well, then Peter is told that there were some men there seeking him, and that he was to go without question, and so Peter goes. And when he comes to the house of Cornelius, in verse 28, Peter says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." And to this point, I think the indication from Peter is that he had never done that, because he would have understood it to be unlawful. It was something that was not his custom. And his custom wasn't just based on tradition. It was based on God's law. And so Peter is not only saying, "This is just the way of the world," he's saying, "This was my way. I would not have gone to a house. I would not have gone to spend time to keep company with one of another nation. But," he says, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And as the events unfold, as he begins to preach and teach, you know, what Peter understood of salvation and who it was sent to, Jesus had told his disciples that they were to go and remain in Jerusalem, and that the word of God was to be preached to the Jews first. He probably remembered on one occasion when that woman, the Syrophoenician woman, came to Jesus and asked about her daughter being healed. Jesus spoke that he had come to none but the lost house of Israel, the sheep of the lost of Israel. And so Peter may have had it in mind that that's all who salvation is really for at this point. But when the Holy Spirit, well, putting together the fact that the sheet had been let down, the Spirit had told him to go to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel to them, and then when the Holy Spirit came down upon those of Cornelius' house, then Peter understood. The things that he had thought and believed up until that point, they were no longer so. And so he says there in verse 17, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" What an attitude. And that is the attitude, hopefully, that all of us would have. That regardless of what we believe to be true, if we come face to face with truth, and it's different from what we've believed, then we have to be willing to have that same mindset. Who am I that I could withstand God? Like many people, I grew up believing in God, but not really knowing much about Him. If you had asked me when I was 15 years old, "Do you know who God is?" Absolutely, I knew who God was. He was the creator of this world. He was the creator of this universe. He was my creator. I could tell you a lot of things about God, but it was based on not really much about what people had told me about Him, but just what I had concluded on my own. And there are a lot of people like that who believe in God, but really they don't know much about Him. If you would have asked me, "All right, show me, give me some evidence," I would have been lost. I didn't have any evidence other than to look around and, well, look at the world. Look at creation. That tells you there's a God. Absolutely, it does. But does it tell us everything about God that we need to know? Well, When we open the Bible and let the Bible speak to us, it will begin to declare to us some things that maybe we haven't understood. It will begin to tell us some things. And in fact, God begins to speak to us at that point, telling us about Himself. You say, well, does God really speak to us through the Word? Absolutely, He does. In Matthew chapter 22, after listening to the Sadducees give their example of how it was not possible for there to be a resurrection, Jesus, in rebuking them, notice what He says there in verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, and then He goes on to quote the passage that we understand from Exodus chapter 3. But Jesus says, by reading, that God has spoken to you. So I might have some understandings about God, but if I will open up the Bible and read and let God speak to me, I might have my understanding enlightened. I might be corrected about some things that I thought were true, but came to realize later were not. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, when we're talking about God, when we're talking about anything spiritual, really, it's not based on what I believe to be true. It's not based on what you believe, what your parents have taught you. It's not based on your life experiences. It's based on the truth as given by God and His Son, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, after His resurrection, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all authority. That means that there is no man on this earth who could speak for God as an authoritative source unless he has been sent by Christ. Now, we're going to look this morning at those who were sent out by Christ, his apostles, those who he taught, those who were led by the Spirit. And they're going to speak not of their own accord, but as they were moved by the Spirit, as they remembered the things that were taught them by Christ. But ultimately, everything goes back to what Jesus himself taught. And so if we want to know something about God, then we have to understand that all authority belongs to Christ. What that means is that man-made religion, man-made doctrine, my beliefs that I've conjured up in my head, those things do not matter. Maybe I've lived my life all along based on those things, but when I'm faced with God's Word, when I let God speak to me, then hopefully my response to that is going to be, who am I that I can withstand God? This is from God. Christ has authority. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. I think that most people here have already done this, but it's a good reminder of what we have done. If maybe we've fallen back with what we need to do again. Remember, Paul's writing to the saints who were in Ephesus. He's writing to Christians. But notice what he tells them in chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. There are a lot of people who have put on Christ who either just continue to walk in the futility of their mind, or they're drawn back to that. And the futility of our mind, that's what I was talking about earlier, where we decide for ourselves, where we think, where we reason, and we come up with what we believe are reasonable arguments. The truth is, though, it's not from Scripture. Or maybe there's something in Scripture that we just can't wrap our mind around. We can't understand how this thing and that thing could be true at the same time. And so our conclusion is, they're not. It's one or the other. But we're limiting God, and we're coming to our futile thoughts and relying on them rather than relying on what the Lord has given us in Scripture. Keep reading with me, verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. You know, the things that you see in the people of the world, you didn't learn that from Christ. You didn't learn that about Christ. That's not who Christ is. And if you're a follower of His, that's not who you are. If, he says in verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now remember that last verse. The truth is in Jesus. It's not in me. It's not in you. It's not in the majority of the world. It's in Jesus. And so if we will recognize that Jesus has all authority, that the truth of any matter will be found in God's Word and God's Word alone, and we come face to face with that, then what we're going to do is say, who am I that I could withstand God? Maybe my thoughts in the past, maybe those futile thoughts are at odds with something I find in Scripture. But am I going to withstand God on that? Am I going to hold to my belief, my tradition, my practice, and ignore what God's Word says? Or am I, like Peter, going to say, I don't care what's happened in the past, what I thought in the past. I'm not going to withstand God. I'm going to listen to Christ. I'm determined to follow Him. Second thing I want to talk to you about this morning is that the church belongs to Christ. That's not news. I don't think there'd be many people who would argue with that. People of the religious world, those in the denomination, I don't think they would argue that the church belongs to Christ. But what you find in that religious world is that churches have taken names to identify themselves with other people or with particular teachings or doctrines. And I'm not trying to call out. I just thought these were very clear examples where you've got the churches like the Lutheran Church. Well, that's pretty clear that they have taken that name because they want to be associated with Martin Luther and his teachings. You've got the Wesleyan Church who have taken that name because they want to be associated with John or Charles Wesley. And forgive me for not knowing exactly which one. But they've taken a man's name for their church. But then you've got others, like I don't have listed here, the Methodist Church, but it talks about their practice. You know, they came to understand that in order to convert people, that it wasn't just going to be this charismatic type thing, but it had to be very methodical, very precise. And so it talks about their form of religion, the Methodist. And then you have the Baptist, who the name is talking about their practice. They were opposed. You have the Anabaptists who come up first. The Baptists, I believe, would be descended from them in a sense. I hope nobody would take offense at that. But it's the idea that no infant baptism isn't what is proper. Sprinkling, pouring, those things are not. It has to be an immersion. It has to be an adult believer who is immersed. And so they've taken the name of Baptist because that's what they teach. But the problem with those things is that within the names themselves, we see that there is division, and the Scriptures clearly condemn division, being called after various men. You find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that this was a problem they faced in the first century. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" And so Paul talks about a problem that existed there in Corinth where they were dividing from one another. Now at this point, I don't think the indication is that they've gone off and started different denominations. It seemed they were still gathered, but among those who were gathered, they were divided into these various groups. And Paul is showing them that's ridiculous. Who is Paul and who is Apollos? He go on to say, we're just ministers of Christ. So to call yourself after a man, even if he is a very faithful man, a diligent man, that is putting the emphasis in the wrong place. what was Paul's solution? What was the Lord's solution to this problem? You know, you could see how it would be a difficult task for us all to come together this morning if we were all going in different directions. And so some would say, well, what we need to do then is just, we'll just divide up. You know, those who believe and practice this, you all go over here and you all go over there. That was not Paul's solution. That's not the Lord's solution. If you back up to chapter 1 in verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so that is what Christ wants for His church. It is His church. He built it. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, after Peter had made that good confession, he says, "And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And notice in that statement, not only did he say that I will build my church, he says I will build my church. Well, wait a minute, that's the same thing, right? He didn't say churches. He just said church, the one church. Christ is the head of the church. The church belongs to Christ. Churches don't belong to Christ. It is one church. We are part of one body. Now, the New Testament does speak of churches. When you return to the book of Galatians, you will read there that Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. But he's not writing to different denominations. He's writing to the Lord's church, individual, separate local works of Christian. But they were one in Christ. They weren't some among this denomination, other than that. They were all churches that belonged to Christ, and they would all speak and teach and practice the same things. And why not? They had received the same teachings. They had the same word. They had the same Lord, the same head. How could we think that an organization, a group of people with the same head could do all sorts of different things and think that that's the way it ought to be? In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus there. And he tells them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We get together sometimes and we talk about the church and what needs to be done in the church and what's right and what's wrong. We don't get to decide that, though. It's not our church. We did not purchase it. We think, well, I put a lot of sweat. I put a lot of time. I put a lot of energy into this church. Maybe we're talking about building the building. Maybe we're talking about building up the body here. It's still not ours. It's the Lord. He purchased it with His blood. And in that passage, you find also that it's apparent Jesus isn't talking about, when He says, "I will build my church," He's talking about some building. He didn't purchase the building with His blood. He purchased souls. He purchased individual saints. And so when we say that the church belongs to Christ, that He is the head of the church, that is, each and every one of us are subject then to Him as our head. Now, we are a collective body, and you can look in the book of Ephesians and read about the church and how it is to work together as a unified body, working, each member doing its part. But Christ died for you. He died for me. He died for every single one of us here. He purchased us with His blood. So then what are we supposed to do? The way things have always, you know, that's what we've always done. We were in a business meeting one time back in Georgia, and a particular subject came up. And to be fair, I agreed with what the particular brother was talking about. As far as a point of doctrine, I would have agreed with him. But when someone raised a question, his response was, "That's the way we've always done it here, and that's what's going to be done." And I was absolutely opposed to his position in that way. Just because it's the thing that's always been done doesn't mean that we don't discuss it, that we don't talk about it, that we don't look to God's Word and see, is that the right way to do it? Because we don't get to decide. The fact that we've always done it doesn't mean that that's the way we should do it. Peter had always done things in a certain way. But when confronted with a new way, when God had shown him another way, a new way, now the way that's acceptable in Christ, Peter said, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" And so as we are confronted with things in the Scripture that may be contrary to what we've always practiced, what we've been taught, then we need to have that same attitude. Just real quickly, we're not going to go into great detail on any of these points. If you have questions, please ask them. And we will go into more detail. But for the sake of this lesson, we're just going to look at a few verses in connection with each of the points we're going to look at. But these are some common areas that I, as I look around at other churches in the denominational world and sometimes even among brethren, these are some things that I see as people who look to God's Word. They may be confronted with some truth, but they hold on to their tradition in favor of following Christ, who is the head of the church. He has taught us how the church is to be ordered. Christ has. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul told Titus that it was for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. So to set in order the things that were lacking, that tells us that Christ had a plan for his church, and that plan was for churches, every church, to have elders. And we find that was the same thing when Paul and Barnabas went on their first journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. When they get to Derbe, they turn around, they go back through those cities that they had previously preached in, where churches have been established, and we're told in verse 23 of Acts 14, they appointed elders in every church. That is Christ's purpose. That is Christ's plan for the church. That's how it is to be ordered. And he hasn't left us to decide for ourselves who would serve in that position. He's given us very clear instructions of who is qualified to serve as an elder in his church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, he spells out those qualifications. We also find information given to us in a verse like Acts 20 and verse 28, and also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. All of those passages tell us some things about these men who would serve as elders or shepherds or pastors or overseers or bishops. The terminology used in each of those passages is a little bit different, but it's all describing the same person, the same office. And I think maybe that's most clear in Acts 20 and verse 28. When talking to the elders from Ephesus, he tells them that they are to shepherd the church of God, or that same word shepherd is sometimes translated pastor, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishop. So we're talking about the same person. So a church that has a pastor, a church that has a bishop, a single bishop, a single man over the church, that's not what the Lord has revealed to her. The Lord has revealed that there are to be elders in every church. And when you find a church that has a pastor who has children who are not Christians, well, that would be, again, because when you look in both 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the man is to be a married man. He's to have faithful children, believing children. And so you say, well, that's just kind of best case scenario. No, that's not best case scenario. That's the Lord's will. That's what the Lord wants. And so maybe I serve as an elder and I look at those qualifications. Maybe I'm a pastor and I look at those qualifications and I say, you know what? I don't meet that. Then what am I going to do? Am I going to say, well, try to come up with a loophole, try to come up with a reason why that doesn't mean what it clearly states? Or am I going to say, who am I that I can withstand God? Also in the Scriptures, Christ has given instructions on how we are to serve and to worship God, serve Him. And what we'll find, and this is, again, we're just going to go through very quickly and look at a few passages. And I would challenge you, look through the New Testament. And I say New Testament specifically because, again, Christ has been given all authority. We are under the law of Christ now, not under the law of Moses. Again, if you have questions about that, we'd love to study that further with you. But in the New Testament, as we look at the church that belongs to Christ and what they did in worship, we're only going to find really five things. I'm not talking about work in general. I'm talking about in the assembled body. As we've come together, what are we going to do here today? Well, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about them coming together, and he says, you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. He says, you're coming together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. The indication is it should have been. That's what they were purposing to do, but the way they were going about it, it was completely foreign to what had been established by Christ. But there in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 and following, you can find clearly instructions given by Paul that he had received from the Lord, that we take the bread, which represents Christ's body, we take the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood, we discern the body, we remember his death till he comes. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find that they did this on the first day of the week. And so in the New Testament, we find churches on the first day of the week partaking of the Lord's Supper. So that's something we can do. In chapter 14 and verse 15, and I realize this isn't the... Paul is not really talking about prayer and singing a lot in the chapter, but he makes the statement there in verse 15 that we pray in the Spirit and pray with understanding, we sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. We're not necessarily going to talk a lot about what singing or praying in the Spirit and understanding is, but just to understand, those were two things they did. They prayed and they sang. And we know that because Paul says they did it. They did it in the Spirit and they did it with the understanding. But they did it. And so we can know that in the Lord's church, we can pray, we can sing. We also know in chapter 14 that there was teaching, that there was preaching being done there. He talks about different ways that they taught. He talks about tongue speaking. He talks about prophesying. But the emphasis is on the message. In fact, the content of the chapter, Paul is dealing with problems surrounding their abuse of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they had there in the first century. But the basis of what they were doing was supposed to be for the edification, for the building up of the church, the saints there. And so we accomplish that through teaching and preaching from God's Word. And then when you come to chapter 16, you find in verses 1 and 2 that they took up a collection. And Paul said, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. And the reason was, so when he got there to take up the collection, specifically there pointed out is for the needy saints in Judea, he says, there'd be no collection when I come. That is, there's going to be work for you to do. Don't wait until the need arises, till the exact time comes, because then you're not going to be prepared. He says, you go ahead and prepare. You each first day of the week, lay something aside, and that would be stored up so that when there's a need, it can be taken care of. And some have argued today that we just don't have to do that today because there's not always a need. But you go on to look at what the church is supposed to be doing in spreading the gospel and helping needy saints, there is always a need to take up that collection on the first day of the week. So those are five things that we find the church in the New Testament doing. And within those passages, we find really two things specifically spelled out that they were not supposed to do. And one is back in chapter 11 and verse 34, Paul says, if anyone among you is hungry, let him eat at home. He had addressed that a little bit earlier in the passage as well. But that they had corrupted the Lord's Supper. They had turned it into a common meal. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in, or do you despise the church? Well, ending the chapter, he makes it very clear. We have houses to eat and to drink in. It's not the purpose for us to come together as a church just to enjoy food. There's a place for that. That's in the home. That doesn't mean you can't go to a restaurant. That doesn't mean you can't go to the park. But as a church, as an assembled body of Christ, the place for eating a common meal is not there. And then in chapter 14 and verse 34, he had told those earlier, he said if there was one prophesying and another had a prophecy, the first one was to keep silent. If there was a tongue speaker, there was an order. If there was no interpreter, he said, you're to keep silent. And then in verse 34, he just simply says, women are to keep silent in the churches, for it's not permitted to them to speak. And there are a lot of people today who would look at that and say, but they're more qualified. They're better suited. They're doing a good job. And we could offer all kinds of reasons for that, but the Lord through the Apostle Paul, has shown us that in the church it's not permitted for women to teach in the assembly. And so what are we going to do with that? Are we going to say, well, I don't really care what Paul said. He was a sexist. He didn't really like women. I'll just keep doing it my way. Well, I don't know why he told the Corinthians to eat at home and not in the church. I found a lot of good comes from that, and so I think we ought to keep doing it. It doesn't matter what we thought. If we've been confronted with truth, are we going to withstand God? Who am I that I could withstand God when he has so clearly revealed to us what he wants us to do? And then one other thing I'd like for us to look at before we close is that salvation is only in Christ. And there are a lot of people who would agree with that. Yes, absolutely. Salvation is only in Christ. In Acts chapter 4, after healing the lame man, when Peter and John are asked about the power that they used to heal the man, the declaration is made that power came from Christ, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And again, there are a lot of people who say, yes, that's true. But what that means is if salvation is through Christ, then he determines and he sets the terms for how one would be saved. If salvation is in Christ, then Christ will tell us then how to be saved. Well, what did he say? Well, what he said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 is he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He believes what? Well, he believes the gospel. Verse 15, go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. So as the gospel is preached, as Jesus is preached, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. There's some that argued, say, well, the last part of Mark 16 is not really in the original text. I think there's a lot of evidence to suggest that it is there. But one of the things that will help us to determine, is that really accurate? You know, Jesus sent his disciples, that's what he's telling them here. He said, I want you to go out and preach the gospel and do these things. So what if we went and saw, what did the apostles do? What did they say that Jesus had taught? Well, what you find in Acts chapter 2 is that they preached Christ. They preached the gospel. They also preached repentance. And they also preached baptism for the remission of sins. And in there, you say, well, Jesus said believe and be baptized. He didn't say anything about repentance. Well, Jesus did say something about repentance quite often. In Luke chapter 13, he spoke in great detail about repentance. To believe in Christ, to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, it's understood we've got to change. We've got to turn to God. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking to continue the same old life that we live, being convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that we're guilty of sin. We want to turn from that life. We want to live a new life. But in Acts 2:38, there are those who'd say, well, but what when he says baptism for the remission of sins, that doesn't mean to obtain forgiveness of sins. It means because we're forgiven of sin. I want to look at a list here with you. Anybody read that? I couldn't fit it all on there and make it really legible for you. But this is a list of a number of different English translations. And let me tell you that a lot of these translations are very loose. Some of them are paraphrases. A lot of them very Calvinistic in their leanings and the way they interpret some things, but not a single one of these translations translates the phrase for the remission of sins as because sins have been forgiven. I want to read just a couple of them off for you. The American Standard Version, unto the remission of sins. Unto, looking forward. It's not what's behind, what has happened. It's unto the remission of sins. The Bible in basic English says for the forgiveness of sins. The contemporary English version, which is more of a paraphrase and would be maybe a little loose on a lot of things, notice their translation. So that your sins will be forgiven. It doesn't sound like because of. The easy to read version says, then God will forgive your sins. You repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ. And then God will forgive your sin. Not because. The Good News Bible says, so that your sins will be forgiven. God's Word, again, another loose paraphrase, says, so that your sins will be forgiven. The International Standard Version says, for the forgiveness of sins. What's the point looking at all that? Those who claim that the word translated for, this word ice, can mean because. Well, if that's the case, why doesn't a single translator translate it that way? Even the ones who claim, you know, it's just a paraphrase. They're not claiming a word-for-word translation. They're saying, here's the thought that's being given here. And even they say that it's so that. That is, we repent and we're baptized, not because we've been forgiven, but for. Travis read for us as we partook of the Lord's Supper from Matthew chapter 26. In verse 28, he says, this is my blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Same phrase. But nobody understands that to mean because sins have been forgiven. His blood was shed so that we could receive future the forgiveness of sins. Well, who am I that I could withstand God? There are a lot of people who maybe have believed for a long time that they have been saved, but they've never been baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If that's the case, then are you going to withstand God? Are you going to hold on to your previous salvation, which is not according to what Scriptures teach? You say, but I have been baptized. But was it for the forgiveness of sins? I was baptized when I was 13 years old. But I wasn't baptized for the forgiveness of sins. I had come down front. I had said the sinner's prayer several weeks beforehand. And from what I was told, I had received Jesus at that point, was saved. And then I was baptized later as a sign to others and to be added to that church. But that's not what we find in Scripture. So when I was confronted with what Jesus taught, when I was confronted with the truth, who was I that I could withstand God? I obeyed then what the Lord had commanded me to do. So if you're here this morning, and maybe you've learned something this morning that you see is not quite like what you have understood before, then are you going to withstand God? Are you going to continue to hold to traditions and thoughts that the Scriptures will show us that's not what God wants us to do? Maybe you're not quite convinced yet, but you've heard enough that you're interested to want to know more. Well, we'd love to study with you more. As I said, those are just a few passages that we looked at, but there's a lot more that the Scriptures have to say. But just determine that you're not going to withstand God. We're going to sing this song, Bring Christ Your Broken Life. And as we sing it, we're telling God, we know that outside of Christ, without Him, our life is broken. And if we die in that state, we'll be eternally condemned in hell. Don't let that be your fate. God wants you to be saved. Christ died so that you can be saved. Are you going to withstand Him? Why not come to Christ today? Put on Christ in baptism and walk that new life. As a Christian, a follower of Christ, if we can help you to do that this morning, would you come while together we stand and sing?